thought, as an icebreaker question, I'd get really personal to start. I want to know, and this is just meant to be quick, so just like, you know, name and a quick answer. What was the thing that you loved most as a kid? What was the thing that you were obsessed with when you were a kid? That's what I want to know. Whether it's trains or Ninja Turtles or whatever. That's what. So I'm Justin, and I was obsessed with Ninja Turtles. It's a good way to get to know you. I think, and it'll make you put you out of your comfort box maybe a little bit. So let's start with you guys.
All right. I'm Nathan, and I was into bushcraft survival type stuff.
Wow. Nadia, and I would probably say reading. I was a kid who stayed up with the flashlight under the cupboard.
How about you, Barbara?
Barbara, when I first, I couldn't remember anything from 74, and it really kept me very much of my childhood. But as we were talking, I thought Baby Dolls.
Baby Dolls? How about you, Jim? What were you really into when you were a kid?
We were not math.
Math?
I played numbers.
Cool. That's more profitable than I was into. Yeah. All right, keep it. I won't say all your names. Go ahead.
I'm Jennifer. I was into Playmobil.
Mm-hmm. Playmobil.
The little figurines and the big house.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We have some of those. I remember those.
I was wanting to fly. I had this fantasy that I could fly. And I had the recurring dream of just sort of, I always thought that was amazing. And it probably has something to do with flying my hang glider pilot. Because I can now fly.
Jennifer, you get to go too.
I was in the kitchen. What was the...
What were you really into when you were a kid? What was your obsession? It's really personal.
Many books I love to read.
I'll let you off on that one. That's good. All right, keep going.
Who's next?
You are next.
Okay. A horse named Siegfried.
Cool.
Last name Farnan. Actually, he was.
For me, it was Dragon Ball Z collectible card game. Ryan.
I'm Charlotte, and I had a twin obsession with tree climbing and ballet.
At the same time.
They overlapped.
I'm Matt, and I was and still am into taking things apart and not being able to.
And I'm Cecily, and I was really into reading.
I'm Lucas, and I was obsessed with trading cards, baseball cards, and G.I. Joes.
I'm Leanne, and I was into anything that did not involve weeding the garden.
Yeah, maybe two.
Aubrey, I was into Pokemon cards, big time. Yeah.
Do you still have them?
I don't.
They're worth a mint now.
I know.
All right, well, I can start my lesson. So I'm the teacher of Reformed theology. And so we're a Reformed church, and we just thought it'd be really important for you to know what that even means. Before you join our church, when I first went to Reformed churches, I remember thinking, I didn't really know what Reformed meant at all. I grew up Lutheran, so it's a different world. All the Lutherans are pretty Reformed in lots of ways. And I thought Reformed just meant, you know, part of the Reformation. And it kind of does. It kind of does mean that. But it means some more. So we're going to talk about Reformed theology for 3 weeks. We call it Reformed theology, but I don't want to sound arrogant or off-putting or anything, but I think it's just Christian theology. It's not going to be crazy to any of you. And we like to think of it as it's Reformed theology, but it's also Jesus' theology and Paul's and Moses', and it's not like a new thing. It's not like somebody came up with a brand new theology one day. We think it's just kind of in line with what's always been the Christian church. And let me tell you some guiding principles, and then let's talk about how it plays out in the most important doctrine that there is, the doctrine of soteriology, salvation. Most important for you anyway. I guess theology proper about God is pretty important too. But for you to know how to be saved, it's probably good for you to know, what does your church think about how you get saved and how all that works? And we'll lift up the hood and see how the inner workings work, and because that's just so important. So you can talk about lots of things with Reformed theology, but we'll talk about the central guiding principles, and then we'll talk about salvation theology, and you'll kind of see how it works with that. So central guiding principles. If you talk about Reformed theology, here are sort of our central guiding truths, central guiding presuppositions. I actually think I have them printed out for you already there on your handout. Yeah. The guiding principles are, the first one is Reformed theology is 100% God-centered. That God is the most important person, the most important thing, he's just most important in the universe. You might think, well, that's kind of obvious for Christianity, but it's not always obvious to people because there's lots of Christendom in the modern age that is very people-centered. So it's really about making people happy and doing things for you. And we would say, no. Christianity is all about giving God glory, making God happy. It's not primarily about you. So Christianity revolves around God and not around us. So that's the first most. So a lot of questions will come up as you read the Bible, and a good principle of interpretation of what is this actually saying is, well, does it give God more glory or not? And the thing that gives God more glory, that makes God more important, is going to be the right answer. So that's the first thing. God is the most important thing, not you. I say lots of things. I'm going to call you all totally depraved in a little bit. I think that's fun. I get to say that. I get paid to say that. But God's the most important, not you. You're not the most important. God's the most important. Second thing, I'm actually going out of order. The purpose of everything. So out in the world, if you go to any intro to philosophy class, there's always that profound question. Why? Why anything? Why does everything exist? What's the purpose of everything? And we have the answer as Christians. The purpose of everything is to glorify God. That's why everything was made. That's why everything's happening the way it's happening. It's so that God gets glory. And glory is, if you glorify something, you're showing how great it is. So everything exists to show how great God is. From, you know, just how it rains, it shows his goodness to different leaves, and it shows his creativity, it shows his intelligence, everything down to how he redeems you from your sin. It shows his mercy, his grace, his love. Everything's about giving God glory. That's why it all exists. That's why you exist. You exist to give God glory. Remember, God's at the center. You're not at the center. Everything does not exist to give you glory and make you happy. Everything exists. God did the whole universe just for you. He made it to give himself glory. And our first catechism question is, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him. And I'm quick to say that the way that you glorify him is by enjoying him. Because the more people can see how much you love him and how much you enjoy him, and how the more they can see all that in you, the more they see how wonderful he is. So, because the more they see how much you enjoy that song, the more they can see how worthy the song is. The more they see how much you enjoy a person, they can see how worthy that person is. Same with God. And I brought up a scripture verse to back it up. We'll look up a bunch of it. We'll do some deep dives into some scriptures, but I just wanted to give this as a proof text. Romans 11:36. For it's a great moment of just praise to God after some really difficult stuff, but it kind of ends with, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And that says amen. So we start with the word of prayer. That's sort of like what we're, I hope that's what you want in a church, and I hope this is like, yes, that's right. That's what we want. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to dive into some really hard truths. Hard for us to understand with our limited human minds, and just difficult, Lord, as we look into the dealings of an infinite, wise God, not being very wise ourselves. So we pray, Lord, that you give us grace. Help me to be clear. Help this, Lord, to not just be intellectual knowledge, help it to touch our hearts. If it's something that people have heard before, Lord, may it, they see it in a new light and find it more beautiful. If it's new to them, Lord, I pray that you'd make it understandable and dear. And that we'd love you more at the end of this lesson than before. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to see how this Reformed theology plays out in the doctrine of salvation. I'm pretty quick to say, most Christian denominations understand the basics of salvation pretty similarly. But we're going to get really in-depth into this stuff. And then there's some differences. As soon as if you look at it big, broad, you're a sinner and you need Jesus and we're all good. But then let's get into more specific details about how it all works and all that kind of stuff. So the way I'm going to do it, since I had three sessions for this, is there's also three persons in the Trinity. And I want to talk about it in terms of, the Trinity, God is one. And God is one, but there's three persons in the Trinity. And as it turns out, each person of the Trinity, I have to be careful not to talk about like three different people, but each person of the Trinity has a different role in your salvation. They all work together for your salvation. They're all involved in what each other are doing. They're never separated. They're always united. But we call that the economic Trinity. Oh, you don't even need to write that down. If you wanted to just be impressive, you could just write down economic Trinity because they work together for your salvation. So tonight, we'll talk about the Father's role, what the Father does in your salvation. It turns out that he plans your salvation, and he elects, he chooses people for salvation. Next week, we'll talk about what the Son does, what Jesus does. He makes atonement for you. He actually earns your salvation, works out your salvation. And then we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes all that stuff that the Father has chosen and planned and that the Son has accomplished for you, and he puts it on you right now. The Holy Spirit takes all that and puts it in your heart, like today, in the here and now. So today we're just talking about the Father and election. And I'm going to lay a little bit of groundwork, ask a couple questions too, so you have a little interaction. And we'll talk about election tonight. So let me lay a little bit of groundwork for this. So the big question is, and this is one of this is like hypothetical. I'm just going to answer it for you, and I'll ask another question I want you to answer. The most important question, if you're going to talk about salvation, is why do people need salvation at all? Like, why do you need it? It's not a very precious thing if you don't think you need it. So why do we need salvation at all? I'll give you three big reasons. First reason, you need salvation is because of Adam's sin. Turns out Adam was the representative of, hey guys, Adam was the representative of all humanity. And when he sinned, he blew it for everybody. You know this. His one sin and Eve's one sin, their sin together, hard to know whose fault it was both their faults. Because it says about Eve that she gave him, when she was talking to Satan, Adam was with her. He should have been overseeing and stopping this. So their one sin catapulted the entire universe into destruction. And all of humanity after that. So much so that the whole race is ruined and guilty and condemned just based on Adam's sin. So if you never did something wrong, let's say you were perfect and you never sinned, you would still be punishable by God just for what Adam did. It's called federal headship. It's in Romans 5. It's in 1 Corinthians as well. And that's the first reason you need it, is because the entire human race is fallen because of Adam. Like, humanity is broken, ruined, just because of that. That's why you need a new, he's your representative, you all line up under Adam. That's why you need a new representative of Jesus, so you can all line up under him. Right? The second reason, because of what Adam did, you have a sinful nature. So you yourself are broken. Sinful nature means that you just are a sinner. Like, that's what you are. Before you come to Jesus, of course, that's what you are at your core. Like, sin just kind of, you're like a sin factory, and sin just flows out of you naturally. That's what you are, is a sinner. You can't even help it. And that leads to the third reason that you need salvation. You sin all the time. I'll just call it the actual sin. So, like, if you were to count, if you had, like, a little ticker tape, I don't know if you ever watched the National Debt Clock. It's very depressing. After the stimulus and stuff. If you were to watch your sin counter, it would kind of be like that. It's just like as you think wrong thoughts, and as you look at wrong things, and as you don't do things that you should do, and your sin's like, you know, thousands a day, hundreds a day, dozens, I don't know how many, just lots and lots a day. So you need salvation because Adam sinned and blew for everybody, because you just are a sinner, and because you just do countless actual sins all the time. So you're just like fully covered. Things you do, things you don't do, who you are, and because of what happened before you couldn't even help it. It doesn't even matter if one of those things wasn't true, you'd still be in trouble. That's why you need salvation. And you need salvation because God's promise actually says in Habakkuk, it says, God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. God can't look at evil. You're not allowed. It's a perfect heaven. A sinful person can't go into a perfect heaven, because God promised Adam and Eve that if you break my law, if you break my commandments, I will punish you. It's because the person that you sin against isn't just, you know, if you sin against it, the punishment for the sin fits the person that you sin against. So if you sin against a puppy, maybe you'll get a fine. I don't know. Or we'll all just think badly about you. And if you sin against me, I don't know. Maybe I'll beat you up. I don't know. No, probably not. I'm just kidding. Just a joke. Probably couldn't anyway. And then if you sin against a puppy, then me. But if you sin against the president, you're likely to get thrown in jail, right? Or taken out, right? The sin of the person you committed against fits the person that you sin against, and the punishment fits the person you sin against. And if you sin against an infinite loving God, your sin has an infinite punishment. And this is what you are. So that's why you need salvation. Those are things that you know, but you have to build the groundwork. You have to build the background for the rest of the things we're talking about. So this is where I write my first term. So you've got their total depravity. If you have a Bible, if you're going to use them a lot. If you don't, I've got a bunch behind that veil, so you can use your phone or whatever. I've got a lot of couple.
There's like a whole stack.
All right, we're going to Romans 3. Romans 3, and our first term is total depravity. So I get to tell you, you are totally depraved. Say you smile. Are you used to being? Well, before you come to Christ, you are totally depraved. I just wanted to say it. Here's what total depravity is. We'll look at this scripture. You're not as evil as you could be. You could be more evil, I think, unless you're very good at hiding it. You could always be more evil. That's not what it means, but it means that every part of you is broken and evil. So if you think of yourself as broken up into pieces, which doesn't really totally work, if you have a soul and a mind and a body and a heart, cognition and volition and a body and affections, right? If you have all those things, they're all broken. Your brain's broken because you don't always think clearly about things like you should. You think sinfully. Your body's broken. You know that every day you wake up. And just what your body leads you to want to do, things that you shouldn't do. You know that your affection, your heart is broken because you love things that you know you shouldn't love. You love wrong things. And your volition is broken. Your chooser, the things you choose. You choose the wrong thing all the time. All those things are broken. They're not as broken as they could be. God's pretty gracious. He does nobody's evil as they could be, but they're totally evil. Does that make sense? This is before you come to Christ. It's total depravity. Every part of you is broken and evil. That's why I have Romans 3 there. Maybe somebody will read it for me. If you go to Romans 3:10. In the New Testament. Until I stop you. Who's going to read it for me?
I have the NAS.
That's fine.
Okay.
That's good.
There, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.
Keep going.
Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
So you got this little cheery passage, and it's from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it's talking about what people are like. So what are people like? What are some things you pull out of this? You look at people before they come to Jesus, and what are they like? Deep down. What are a couple things it says about them?
Dishonest,
yeah. Liars, yep. What else?
Vengeful,
yeah. So also proud, too. So we're proud, and then when somebody offends my pride, I have vengeance. What else?
Lacking understanding.
Yeah. There's the brain broken, right? The volition's broken, you see there too, yeah?
Murderous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we hate, we curse, we... And the first verse, no one's righteous. That means right with God. This is, of course, before they come to Jesus, but that's the point Paul's trying to make in Romans 3. He's trying to make the point, everybody's under sin. Everybody's messed up. Nobody has hope apart from Jesus. Jews, Greeks, everybody. Okay. So the problem then is that you can't fix that yourself. Why? Well, just ask that. Why can't you fix that yourself? Give me a piece of it. Everybody give me a little piece of it. Why can't you fix that yourself? Thinking of what you are before Jesus and what you, all the sin problems and all the total depravity stuff, and why can't you fix that on your own?
Don't know how.
You don't know how. It's like, yeah, how do I stop sinning? You can't, right? What else? Why else can't you fix it yourself? By the way, nearly every other, any religion I can think of, and if there's one that's different, I can't think of what it would be. Every religion I can think of, the answer is you do fix it yourself. That's the answer. Whether you live according to the Noble Eightfold Path in Buddhism, whether you do more righteous deeds than unrighteous, and then hopefully Allah will be gracious to you and merciful on the cosmic scale in Islam. In Judaism today, either whether you follow the law rigorously enough, and you could go on, rebirth in Hinduism. But why can't we fix it?
We're dead.
We're dead. Who said we're dead? Yeah, we're dead. Yeah, you're dead. He promised in the Garden of Eden, the day that you eat of this and disobey, you will die. And in Hebrew it's, you will die. Like, really die. You're dead. Yeah, you're condemned, dead. Why else can't you fix it? Yeah, your will's broken. Remember, you can't think about it the right way, kind of what you're saying, Aubrey, and then
you don't really want to. You want to do what you want to do. That's like what people do. The people want to do what they want to do. They don't want God. They want to go do what they want to do. Their wills are broken. Think of anything else. Why else can't you fix it?
Well, you can't undo what you've already done. So even if you're perfect from today on, you still got all the mess in the past.
That's right. So you can't fix, and even going, that's exactly right. You can't fix anything that you did in the past yourself. You also certainly can't fix what Adam did. So you've got Adam's sin. You've got all of your sins. And by the way, if you just sinned once, it would be enough to earn an infinite punishment from an infinite God. Because it's treason against, like, the king. Who he's promised death, eternal death. So you've got Adam's sin. You've got all of your sins. You can't stop sinning. You get rid of the sins in the past. You can't stop sinning in the future. Just try to stop. So you're all going to try to stop sinning. You can't do it apart from God's power. You can't change what you are. It's a passage in the prophets. Can a leopard change its spots? Maybe a leopard can do that more easily. They can jump into a vat of bleach, I guess. I don't know. But you can't change your spot. You can't change what you are. You are human and sinner, and you can't change that. And how about this? You can't do any completely good works. That's part of how broken you are. Any good thing that you try to do for God is going to have sin mixed in with it, right? It's going to be gold, but with lots of dirt in it. So any good thing I try to do, if I try to teach a lesson like this or something, there's going to be some pride in it. There's going to be some self-service in it. There's going to be some laziness in it. Some, I don't know, all the ways I'm sitting right now. There's going to be some way that it's not going to be perfect, right? You can't do anything perfectly anyway. And your works will never. God won't let your works earn anything. You can't demand anything from God in the first place. So the bottom line, I have to get you, as we talk about election and what God does in your salvation, I have to get you to understand election, understand how God works. You have to get, like, the bleak picture of how bad things are apart from Jesus. Because the bottom line is, in Romans 1, it says, human beings are God haters, born as God haters, who don't want him. And hatred isn't always just like shaking your fist at somebody and screaming at them. Hatred is also sometimes, I'm just so not interested in you, I don't even care, right? That's what a God hater is. And it looks different for different people. I've met both kinds. That's what human beings are. Yeah, they don't want God. That's the thing. When I talk to my friends that aren't Christians, it's just obvious to me that, I mean, one the biggest reason that they're not Christians is they just, he wants them to do things, and they don't want to do those things. And so they're like, I don't want him. He's going to tell me I got to, like, not have sex when I have sex, and, like, he's going to claim my time, and he's going to, all this messy stuff. He wants to go to church on Sunday. I'm not interested in all that. I want to do what I want to do, and not what he wants me to do. It's a rebellion. So at the end of the day, you are helpless on your own, and that sets you up for what God does in your salvation. Because it turns out God does all of it. God has to save you. Salvation is 100% totally from God. All the way. And that's why God gets all the glory. That's a really important point. One of the reasons we believe that salvation works the way we think it believes is because it gives God all the glory. Because you can't say, I'm so smart, I became a Christian. I fixed all my sin problems. I'm so pious or good or... You can't do anything. God has to do it. He does all of it. He saves you from beginning to end, 100%. All right. Let's look at some scriptures. So here's the concept of election. I think you've got it there as unconditional election.
I'm going to lay this out for you.
Here's the picture. All humanity, without exception, is headed for hell. You just get that from the start. Because of what we are, because of what Adam did, because of our sins, all those things we talked about, human beings, by default, we're taking Christ out of this for a second, right? Because he enters into this, but stay with me. Just, if there was no Jesus, which is impossible, of course, but just thought experiment, if there was no Jesus, all humanity would be heading to hell. And deserve it. Because of rebellion against perfect God, against the King, because of all the slaps in the face, all the transgressions, because of what we are, because of what we've done, because of what we're unable to do, because of all these things, we're all headed towards hell. But God is gracious, and he has chosen to save some. Because he loves you and is gracious to you, he chooses to save some. Okay? That's the setup. It's like really important you get that, actually. Because the rest of this won't make any sense. God's fairness and all this other stuff won't make sense unless you get that first. You have to get the fact that all humanity is heading to hell because they deserve it. But, maybe one of the best words in the Bible, but God chooses to save some because he's full of grace. I love the definition of grace. It's justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is one step better than mercy in a sense, because grace is when you not only don't get what you deserve, but you get gifts on top of it. Mercy is the judge says, okay, you don't have to go to jail. Grace is, not only do you have to not have to go to jail, now you're my son and you get all of my inheritance when I die. That's grace. That's what you get as a Christian, right? So here's how this works. So all humanity is headed towards hell. All humanity deserves hell. God has promised punishment for all humanity for their sin. And they deserve it. But before God created time, because God created time, time is God's creature. Time is under God's command. God lives outside of time. He's not subject to time. He sees all of time in an instant. But before God created time, in eternity past, because he never changes, he had a plan. The Father and the Son came together, are together. They have a plan that the Father was going to send his Son to go get and save and change people for himself. I've heard it said this way. It's really, really pretty. All of history is the story of God preparing a bride for his Son. And so when a person becomes a Christian, when they're chosen, so that's God. And he picks the people and he says, Jesus, you're going to go get them and die for them and bring them here. And always chosen with Christ in mind, to be saved by Christ, to be Christ's bride. Let me show you this from the Bible. All right, go to Deuteronomy 7. This has got to be one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Easily. I'll show you in the Old Testament, I'll show you in the New Testament, but Deuteronomy 7. Fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6. This is when God's calling apart his people. He's choosing a people to save. Choosing his people, Israel. And this is where he tells them why. Verse 6. I'm just going to read this. He first goes, okay, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to destroy all the peoples that are there. We could have a whole lesson on that and how that was just and good at that time and in that place. But for tonight, verse 6, because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Holy means set apart. So holy is like when I have Skittles, it used to be when the green Skittles weren't nasty apple flavor, when they used to be lime, I used to pull all the green Skittles out and eat those last because they're holy to me. They're separate. They're like special Skittles. They're my favorite Skittles. He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Separated out to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes. Okay. Look in this passage. I want you to see if you can find, it's kind of a trick question. I'm being tricky, but I want you to see, why did God choose Israel? This is where he tells them the reason. See if you can find it. Why did God choose Israel?
Covenant with their forefathers.
See, he makes a covenant with them. That's true. He says, who keeps covenant. So he's the God who keeps covenant. And go a little, even a little deeper, Lucas, because you're right. But then the question is, why do you make covenant with them and not with the other peoples? I'm being tricky too, so you're set up.
It was his good pleasure. There's no real reason that we could have.
Yeah. I want you to see that in verse 8. So one of the ways that God says that he chooses somebody is he says he puts his love on them. Isn't that a beautiful way of talking about choosing somebody? Now you could talk about that with your spouse, right? You could say, oh, Nathan set his love on Nadia. He chose to love her. He put his love on her, right? It's kind of like writing your name like Woody in Toy Story, writing your name on the bottom of the foot like mine. Like, I put my love on you, right? And that's what God does to his people. He puts his love on you with like an indelible marker. And it says, why does he do that? Why does he set his love on you? Verse 7, the Lord said, it wasn't because you're more in number. He didn't go around the world and say, if he chose the smartest, he might have chosen the Alexandrians, right, with their huge library. If you want to choose the strongest, he might have chosen Egypt with all their armies and their chariots and all that stuff. But he says, I didn't choose all them because of that. He says, he set his love on you and chose you. It is because, verse 8, the Lord loves you. So, God loves you because he loves you. You say, well, that's not a reason. That's not a very good reason. Like, I love you because I love you. No, but what's your reason? Oh, because I love you. Because he just chose to love you. God chose to love you because he chose to love you. God has a reason. He doesn't look at you and look at you and say, okay, I love you because you're really pretty. Why would that be bad if God chose you because you were pretty?
Because I'm not.
That's exactly what I was thinking. What happens if did he choose you because you're so good? This is what some people think, Christians think. They think, oh, God only chooses you because they're so good. Did he choose you because you're so good? Why would it be a problem if God chose you because you're so good? Because you're fickle. Yeah. What if you're not good? I blow it all the time. Yeah. He loves you because, actually, the reason God put his love on you is because he just wanted to. Because he just loves you. And his reason is deep within his character and his infinite, like, it's within God's heart. And God's heart never changes. See? That'll preach. That's beautiful. He loves you because he loves you. As his treasured possession. And there's a requirement with that. Verse 11 comes. He's like, I chose you, so also be careful to do what I say. Well, we do that because we love him, right? But he doesn't choose you because you're so good at keeping his commandments. He says, no, obey me because I love you. Okay. Let's look at the New Testament. Go to Ephesians 1. I'll show you how this keeps. It's helpful to see that in the Old Testament, the so-called God of only wrath, right? Yeah, right. Not a chance. He's so loving the Old Testament. But Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, 4. Well, I guess we'll start in verse 3. Who wants to read it for me? Somebody just start doing it. Ephesians 1:3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
Okay. I'll just ask, how does this prove my point? Do you see? Can you pick out something in this that proves my point?
The kind intention of his will.
Yeah, okay. Why do you do it? Yeah, because of the kind intention of his will. Yeah. What else?
Before the foundation of the world.
It's not like he was like, all right, Charlotte, let's see what you do. Maybe I'll choose you. No, he picked, like, how comforting. He picked your name out before, like, anything was even made. He's like, I knew I would say Charlotte.
In love.
In love. Yeah, in love he presented you. Did he choose you out of some mechanical robot choice? No. In love he chose you. He predestined you. That's kind of, the word kind of speaks for itself. He pre, before anything, destines where you're going to go, right? He predestines you. Pretty cool. Through Jesus. Oh, you could go on so much more. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, when you're a Christian, you get the inheritance of Jesus. That's, like, staggering. To the praise of his glorious grace. Do you see that? Remember, it's all about him. He did it so that he would get glory. So that the whole world could see how gracious he is. So everybody could say, wow, isn't he marvelous? So that all creation could sing forever. Angels, nature, you could sing forever. And the Trinity within himself could worship and say, he is gracious. He saved Justin? He saved whoever? Point anybody out? Okay. Here's where it gets even better. So then, we kind of already alluded to this. So why does he choose people? Does he choose the good people, the smart people, the powerful people? Well, no. He chooses in the Old Testament and New Testament, he chooses prostitutes, like Rahab. And he chooses corrupt, evil kings like Manasseh. It's like the worst king. He puts up false gods in the temple, and we find out by the end of his life that he seems to have repented. And he saves Romans, like Justice. And he saves Americans. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. It should be just before Ephesians a little bit. A couple books before. 1 Corinthians 1. One 26. How about a girl to read this one? Or a woman, sorry. They used to teach high school. 126 through 29.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God.
Perfect. Yeah, so God wants all the glory out of this thing. That's why he chooses messed up sinners, so that you can see very clearly, Justin gets no credit for this, Aubrey gets no credit for this, Barbara gets no credit for this. God gets all the glory so that no human might boast in his presence. Chooses weak things, humble things. Some brilliant people, some not so brilliant people. Some rich people, some not so rich people. Some, that's why we call it unconditional election. I guess I'll just do this one. Because it's not conditioned on anything in you. That's the point I'm trying to get across. It's not conditioned. He doesn't choose you based on any condition in you. smart you are, how beautiful you are, how whatever holy you are, all those things. He just loved you because he loved you. And another future lesson will be that he'll never stop. He chooses you for reasons in his own nature, in his own unchanging heart. So let's go to one more scripture verse to make this like crystal clear. How about Exodus 33? Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus 33. It's Exodus 33, we'll go 33:18. Moses has a big ask. Who else will read? Somebody else to read.
Moses said, please show me your glory.
I keep going.
And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
Perfect. Thanks, Jennifer. Okay, so there it is right there. God says, here's the condition for which I will show people mercy. Who I want to. You can't make God do anything. You can't stop God from doing anything. God's like, I am absolute. I am king. I will have grace on whoever I want to have grace. The end. It's a beautiful thing. Okay. Let's talk about some potential problems with this and kind of weed through that. And let's talk about some really beautiful things about that. And we'll be done. All right. You're listening. You're tracking with me. What are some things that maybe you have struggled with this, or that you could hear your friend being like, I don't know about that. What are some objections that you would think people would bring up to this? Like, right off the bat. What's something that you're like, objections that come to your mind?
Why didn't he choose the people that's going to help?
Okay, so two there. Let me take one at a time. I heard you and then you. Okay. Nathan, what's the first one?
It's not fair.
It's not. I guess that's kind of what you're saying, too. Yeah, same thing, yeah. Okay. I just don't have the bandwidth to, like, okay, so, not fair. There's a couple things you can say to that. First thing you can say to that is, it would be perfectly fair if God sent everybody to hell. That would be perfectly fair. That's the first thing you can say. That just kind of sets the stage. That just kind of levels the playing field a little bit. The second thing is, if you show grace, it is fair for you to show grace to whoever you want to and not to show grace to other people. Here's what I mean by that. It would be very gracious. Let's say that you're all my enemies and I hate you all very much. Let's just say that, right? Not true, but let's have dark humor. Okay, so you're all my enemies, but I have a $100 bill in my pocket. And, justice would be me yelling at you and walking out of the room. Mercy would be me not doing that. But grace would be, I want to give one of you my $100. I just decide, you know what, I really like Ryan today. If it's my thing, it's my $100, I own it. I can do whatever I want with it, right? It's my $100. I don't have to give it to any of you. I can just take it and leave. But I just want to give it to Ryan to show how gracious I am. Is it unfair? I mean, Jennifer's already there fuming. She's thinking, like, he didn't give me $100. Is it unfair for me not to give $100 to Jennifer? Now, assuming none of you have earned it, right? None of you have been working for me or like doing anything for me. Is it unfair for me to take my $100 and give it to Ryan Spencer and not give it to Jennifer Gibson? Is that unfair? Now, none of you deserve my $100.
Yeah.
Right? I don't even like you, right, for the purpose of this illustration.
Only because it's yours to give.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Assuming none of you have earned it, And assuming that people earned it, well, we've already established you can't earn salvation. You can't earn anything from God. You can't be like, you can't bend God's ear and twist his ear and say, God, you owe me. God's like, I'll owe nothing to no one, right? I will show mercy, you will show mercy. I'll show grace, you will show grace. It's my decision. He's God. You can't, he won't owe you anything. You know, you can't be God's bookie and that you can't, he owes you nothing. And so that's one reason. So fair is everybody goes to hell, but it's also perfectly fair. If God wants to show grace to some, and nobody deserves it, and he wants to show grace to some, if he shows grace to some and not others, that's perfectly fair.
Justin, what you say is perfectly true, and I don't think it's the objection that often comes to conversation that I'm having, but more that if God is, wouldn't it be even more gracious for the God who is gracious to show grace to everyone? And does it diminish his glory for him to be kind to some people and to give justice to others?
For that, we could go to Romans 9. You can go to Romans 9 with me. I think this only gets us part of the way. I think at the end of the day, when you deal with something this difficult, you're left with some mystery, because you're left with the fact of, okay, God is good. I trust that. I know that. I've experienced that. God is good. And this is how he says he's going to do it. And at the end of all things, I'm going to just trust that he's done the right thing and it's good. The judge of all the earth shall do right, it says in Genesis, right? So at the end, you've got that in the background. You might not understand how it all works out. I'm just laying that as sort of like a baseline assumption that we're working with. But this also gets us part of the way. So we're delving into, okay, why did God set it up this way? The Romans 9 gets us a part of the way there. I think it'll all be clear someday. You know, a lot of times, I talk about this a lot with the problem of evil. If you've ever seen a mosaic, if you look at a mosaic, really up close, let's say this is a mosaic, if not, a mosaic is a bunch of tiny little tiles, and when you step back, it's a big picture, but when you look really close, it's just kind of like nonsense, right? It's just little designs and swirls and stuff. I think a lot of the times as human beings, we look at things that God's doing, and we just see little messy designs. But I think someday when you look at the whole big picture, you'll be like, wow, that's really beautiful what you're up to, God. Like, I see it now. Like, I get it. Now that I've got the whole picture. So that's part of the way to answer this, but also this in Romans 9. This is all about election. Romans 9:14. I'll even go back a little bit. He's laying out the case in Romans 9:10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Jacob would have a great life and lots of good blessings from God, and Esau would not. And he's saying this is an election, not because of anything they did, but that's just how God chose them. Verse 14 has exactly that objection you guys raised. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, the Bible's already like, oh, you're going to say this. Like, this is going to come up. It says, by no means. Megenoita. No, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Oh, there's that verse again. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Okay, verse 19. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Here's part of his answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Seems that part of God's plan is he's going to show his glory both by by two things. He's going to show his glory by his grace towards those who turn to him in trust, and by the punishment of the wicked that rebel against him, and both glorify him. That's not something I'm like, that's a sobering thing, isn't it? That's a, it's not an unworthy thing. I don't say it's an unworthy thing, but it's a hard thing, isn't it? But that's part of God's sovereign plan, is he wants to show his grace, and he also wants to show his justice. And we can only sit back and trust, and God knows exactly how it will work out perfectly and well, and we will applaud him on the last day when he does it. Right? We'll say, there is no unrighteousness in you. You do all things well. Let me check the time. You get all carried away. Yeah, we'll wrap up pretty soon. Why else does this not... Why else do you think somebody would not like this doctrine? By the way, this doctrine is like really hated out in the world.
Yeah.
Like really hated out in the world. And it might even make you uncomfortable too. It did me for a long time. I think it's true and worthy, but and precious, but it's difficult. This isn't where you start with your gospel presentation to your unsaved friend, right?
Well, the Bible certainly teaches that there's a choice to be made by us, and that would appear to be determinative in our receiving salvation.
Exactly. So sometimes people say, okay, well, wait a minute. What about human responsibility? You just told us, Pastor Rosser, you can just call me Justin, or His Excellency. You just told us that like God does all of the saving, right? Like he did all of it. He chose us, and then we're going to say Jesus saved you, and the Holy Spirit applies to you. What about, doesn't the Bible say like, repent and believe? Doesn't it say like, do something? And isn't, okay, go to Acts 2. So which is it, Justin? Is it God saves you 100%, or you have a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel and become a Christian and follow him? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. So you're like, it's not a yes or no question. It's like, well, there are some things that we're content to be a mystery in some ways, because it's no surprise to me. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. There are things that I will not understand. I will not understand how complete, how human free will and God's sovereignty completely, how he uses free will, but also directs, but also without doing violence to my will and forcing me, but also, it's like, it just ties your mind in knots. Just like, try to think of what eternity is someday. Just like when you're a kid and you first are like, can't sleep, like forever is a very long time. Same thing with this. Okay, so Acts 2:23. I want you to see how both are true. God's making things happen. He's predestining things to happen. And also, like, but people make a choice too, right? So who will read that for me? Acts 2:23. The biggest event that ever happened.
This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
So you've got two kind of things there, right? So wait, so why did Jesus die? Who's responsible? What does it say in that passage? Who's responsible for killing Jesus?
The hand of God,
the men. Yeah, the men are, right? But wait, it says something about God has something to do with this too, right? What does it say about God? Yeah, and what does it say about God there too? If I can even find it. I didn't even open up to it. What does it say? What's that little phrase say about God? Your translation's a little different, but that's okay. Read that part again.
Delivered us by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God.
Yeah. Jesus is, well, which is it? Is he delivered up by God's perfect plan? Is this God's doing, or is it the man's doing? Yes. Do you see both side by side? Same thing with your repentance. Yeah, he calls you and says, repent and believe. But God has to save you. Which is it? Yes. And the fact is that you never would repent and believe. We'll get into this when we get to what the Holy Spirit does. You wouldn't repent and believe unless he changed your heart and made you want to. But we'll get to that later.
Isn't it like someone running at you and you dodge out of the way and you use their momentum to push them forward in a trajectory they're already going? In a way?
Kinda.
They're already going in one way, and either God is going to use your momentum to either further a trajectory or change it.
Except that you were, I guess the only way, well, it's hard to even come up with an analogy because it's like infinitely complicated, but like, that's a good shot at it. It's a better shot than I could, yeah. So, but except the analogy would be, you're running as hard as you can at hell.
Right, right. That's what I mean, yeah.
And God stops you somehow and makes you say, I don't want to run this way, and makes you run the other direction, but he also picks you up and carries you the direction, but also you're running. And yeah, that's a good...
That's like the Psalms, you know, the man plans his path, but the Lord guides his steps.
Mm-hmm.
The mystery of that.
Yeah. That's true. It's kind of both and. Yeah. That's good. That was recorded. You need a good fart joke in a Bible lesson. Okay. So you've got the objections of it's not fair. I hope I've dealt with at least starting to satisfy you on that. And then what about human responsibility? Well, yeah, there's still human responsibility here, but also God does it. And then one more thing, I think the real reason why people really don't like this doctrine is because it totally offends human pride. Mm-hmm. Totally offends human pride. Here's what I mean by that. This doctrine is saying that, first of all, you're totally messed up by default, and you can't do it yourself. And people want to do it themselves. And that will really mess with people's heads. Saying, but because people want to earn it, they want to say, but I'm good, and I made it, and I can do this. And he's saying, no, I do all of it, which means you have to completely depend on God and not on yourself. And people don't like that very much. They're saying, you mean I had no say? He's saying, yeah. He's saying, it's not because I'm so great and so pious and so strong. And so he's like, yeah, exactly. Actually, it's probably because you were the opposite of all those things. It really offends human pride. And God gets all the glory and you get no glory. And people really don't like that. That's why whenever a man comes up with a way of salvation, they're always thinking of, well, there's got to be a way I can do it. I've got to be able to follow these steps or do these good works or do whatever. And then I can... Okay. I think that's the biggest reason that people hate this. Apart from these reasons, too. But, okay. Let's just talk about some beautiful things. And I'll just stay around for questions. I'll go quickly through these, even though... it's worth thinking about. So the first beautiful thing about this doctrine of election is this. Because we're talking about what God does in salvation. God plans it and God picks you and sends his son to go get you. The Father that loves you so much. Why? First thing is it's very humbling. People will say, people say to Christians, oh, you're so proud. You think you're the elect. You're the chosen. That's so proud. You're so, VIP, Well, this doctrine's saying he didn't choose you because you're great. Actually, it's the opposite. He chose you because you're terrible. So there's really nothing to boast about in this. If you understand this right, you're not going to be proud. Right? You were a corpse on the bottom of the ocean, and he chose to come get you, pick you up, bring you to life, and make you hug him. Nothing to brag about being the corpse, right? There's nothing to brag about at all. So that's the first thing. It's very humbling. Very humbling. The second thing is it's very comforting. It means this is where you get the notion of unconditional love. God's love for you doesn't depend on you. Let's say that again. God's love doesn't depend on things in you. God just chose to love you, and when he chooses to love you, he just puts his love on you, and it's not because, like we said, it's not for all those, it's no external reason, no internal, it's it doesn't depend on you. You can't sin and make it go away. He just stuck it on. It stuck to you. His love, right? It's beautiful. It's truly unconditional love. There's just nobody. Your parents get close? They don't get close. I'm sorry. They don't get close. They don't even come in the same universe. They come the closest. But nobody loves you this way. God loves you this way. And this is very, so it's good for your humility, it's good for feeling loved, and it's good for your assurance. It's reassuring. Because he just put his love on you and he chose you, for you to not be saved by, once he's done that, right, for you to not be saved by God, God's plan would have to fail. And that's not going to happen. God doesn't just drop the plate. Oops! Right? God can't fail. It's just reality. It's the fabric of reality. God can't fail. So for you to not, once he set his love on you, there's nothing, you can't scrub it off. You can't do something to blow it. You can't, he just loves you. And it's so reassuring when you get that that's how he loves you. That's probably a good place to end. Does anybody have any questions? What I've done at the bottom is I was just saying, like, I want to read more about this. Well, I'll put some more Bible verses at the bottom for you to read about later on your own. Just to see, is this really in there? You can see. And there's like way more, but, you know, whatever. You'll spend your whole life studying this stuff. But does anybody have any questions? Questions are welcome. And you can ask me about this after, too. On Sunday, or go out to lunch with you or whatever. Questions. Okay. Yes.
So in the world that Trevor and I come from, one of the ways that we used to share the gospel was to say, like, God loves you. And that could create some confusion when they've heard that presentation of the gospel, but then they learn about the doctrine of election. Because telling everyone that everyone is God's children and that God loves everyone, it could create confusion about our depravity and need for God because we're all his children.
Well, she's being generous saying we were sharing the gospel. It literally was just God loves you, come to church with us. There was no gospel involved. So yeah, all I heard was love. Nothing about sin, nothing about being saved from what, not hell. So yeah, once they do run into this kind of doctrine, which in that setting they would never have actually, it can be extremely jarring.
That's there's like a lot. There's a lot going on there. That's like really deep. So I think what you're putting your finger on is a gospel presentation, trying to tell somebody about Jesus with a really incomplete picture. Which you kind of give the impression, you're just like, God loves you and everything's fine between you and God, so come to church. And they're like, well, why would I do that? Because, like, everything's good, right? When the real picture is, yeah, also, you're condemned under his infinite wrath and you've broken his law, and but Jesus will save you if you want. That's, like, the other piece, right? The other, yeah. So that's one piece, is you're totally right. So you're saying, like, yeah, in that world, it's a very man-centered gospel. It's not a God-centered gospel. It's not like, how can God get glory? It's more like, what can I tell people to make them happy, to make them dance to my tune, or come to, you know, manipulate them to do, yeah. So that's very true. There's another thing I'll say about what you just said. There are good men that disagree with me about this. I will still tell anybody that God loves them. But I make a differentiation about love. So I will tell any woman that I love her, on a level, but I have an electing special love for my wife. And that's kind of what you're getting at with the child of God stuff. I can't tell everybody they're a child of God. I can't tell everybody they're saved. I can't tell. My reading of Scripture is that God has a general love for his creation. It's not saving, though, for all man. He has a general love for his creation. He actually says, it's about the rich young ruler who rejects Jesus. It says, the text says in Mark, Jesus looking at him, loved him. And then he rejects Jesus. And Judas, he says, he calls him his friend when he's being betrayed. And I think Judas was apostate and can go to hell. I think and it says in Matthew 5, it says that he's kind to the just and the unjust. He sends rain. It says, love your enemies. Be like your father. Love your enemies. So I think I can say there's a general love, but it's not saving for everybody. But there's a special, when we're talking about setting his love on somebody, like I do with my wife, because marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel, by the way. That's like why, that's actually why you get married and why God put marriage in the universe, is to show what his gospel is. I mean, there's other reasons too, but that's the biggest reason for marriage is that, and also your enjoyment, because he likes to give you good things and all that, and to serve him and all that. But we can talk about that more later too, but so your point is totally taken. Your point of just like a man-centered, Jesus loves you, everything's good, just come to church. But then also I think I'd still tell people that God loves them, but then I guess what you're saying is that it becomes a more mature gospel presentation after that. It's like, that's not just like it. Yeah.
Is it like I'm just flushing this out, but is it kind of like a common grace where he's gracious to...
That's the word, yeah.
Okay.
That's the exact word, yeah. Common grace. There's lots of grace. I have unbelieving friends, and he lets them enjoy food and
right.
sleep and love and all kinds of, yeah, common grace. That's the exact word, Leanne, yeah. Common grace.
We're getting a verse of scripture that you kind of came close to. This is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It seems like if you're going to have two parallel lines here, one is Christ loving the church, another is man loving his wife. If Christ loved other people the same as the way he loved his church, then the husband would have to love other women.
Exactly.
Since he loves his wife. But that doesn't happen.
Which I'll be very clear in my illustration, that's not what I'm saying. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm saying that, yeah, I love Hannah. She's got my electing love. Yeah, exactly. Not like, yeah, my general love of women, which just sounds very wrong, but that's not what I mean. Like, I love you all, sisters, but yeah, okay. But you're exactly right, Jim.
There's a verse in Romans, this verse is mentioned in Romans about Jacob that I loved and Esau that I hated. I don't dare read that to my brother. He's an inverted man. Because he would just cut off the man about this. But actually, I think someone told a story, but I can't remember. This may have been someone like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher that preached very clearly about certain things. He preached something like this. It's true, I'm not getting the exact story right, but the preacher preached about this, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And a lady in the church, after the sermon was over, came up to him and said, I got a problem with you. I got a problem with the way you preach. You're saying God hated Jacob before he ever did anything? That's a problem for me. And Spurgeon said, I got a problem with that verse too. She said, you do? And he said, yeah. I got a problem where it says God has loved Jacob. Why should God love Jacob? I think right to Jacob was a deceiver. I mean, his name is, you know, a heel snatcher. You know, if anybody's going to hate somebody, that would be the person to be hated. God loves them.
Jim, I think you're right. I think the best, so when you really want to talk about this doctrine with somebody, heaven and hell and things, probably the best thing you can say, the best thing I've heard is, we're used to looking at things from a very man-centered perspective. So when we hear about all this doctrine, we think, that's not fair, God, that you would send anybody to hell. Right? That's like how a man looks at it. But if you're think about it, if you're an angel for a second, a holy angel, angels have a very different perspective. They look at us all as things that have been created by God to glorify God, to love God, and they see him more for what he is in heaven, right? They see, great, glorious, majestic, infinite king, right? They hide their face before his presence because it's too bright to look on. And they look at us slapping God in the face metaphorically every day with our sin. And they're like, God, why do you save any of them? Right? That's a God-centered perspective. That's why Reformed theology tries to say God's the most important thing. The God-centered perspective is, why do you, just like Jim just said, why do you save anybody? And that's when God's grace, the more you understand how gross sin is, and the more you understand how much of an offense it is against God, the more you understand how gracious he is, how the more his grace looks precious, and you realize, oh, it is fair that, you know, he punishes people, and it is gracious that he saves. It's like, so the real question from a God-centered perspective isn't, how do you send anybody to hell? The real question is, why would you save anybody? And the answer is, the big answer to why he's done everything is Ephesians 2:7. So you say, why did you do all this, God? Why all of this? Ephesians 2:7 is, so that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace towards you in Christ Jesus. Say it again. So that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace towards you in Christ Jesus. I have it in the New King James in my head. So it's probably a little different in your Bible, but that's why he did it all, to show forth how gracious he is through you. He did it all to show you grace, and it's like, whoa, show how great he is through you. And that's a beautiful thing. It's glorious stuff. We all have children and of different ages, I guess, so I'll let you, if you want to talk about any more of this stuff, we can... I need to get to know you all anyway, so we can do coffee or something, or I come over or whatever. Trevor, you'll be studying this in seminary. And, yeah, okay. And have already, I'm sure. You have two, Ryan. Okay, let's just, I'll say a prayer and we'll close. Father, what can we say to these things? This is so far beyond us. But at the same time, it's not. You've revealed it to us. We can understand it. And it's beautiful. You are gracious beyond all imagining. Loving beyond compare. There's none like you. And at the end of all this, all we can do is just stand in an unworthy stance and praise you. Oh, the depths, the riches of the grace and the mercy of God. How inscrutable are your ways. Your ways past finding out. So we pray all these things and thank you for a good evening together. I felt your presence, Lord, your help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Or cheesecake stuff, guys. Get up.
For your date night.
Something might be delicious.